We are starting today in our series on 1 Timothy, and I'm very excited about walking through this letter. Just even in the study this week, it's been such a blessing. So I'm really looking forward to diving into this letter from Paul to Timothy here. The title of our sermon is The Anchor of Authority. The Anchor of Authority. That'll make more sense as we go through. And what I thought we would do in getting into this letter, we need to set the background a little bit, set the table, if you will, for our study together. This letter will take us about the next year or so to walk through. We're going to go verse by verse studying these passages of Scripture, and we're going to see here pretty quickly the importance of this letter to us, the importance of this letter to the church. But this is the anchor of authority. 1 Timothy, our passage is verse 1 and 2 today. We'll hopefully get to verses 1 and 2. And when we last left, we've just gone through a series together on the church. And the importance of church, the importance of our commitment to the church, our understanding of that commitment. And so now, this letter to Timothy from Paul here is going to be very appropriate to us moving forward. This letter from Paul to Timothy really is, as Paul says, about how one is to conduct themselves in the household of God. And so we're going to see that as we walk through. Very rich, deep, meaningful instruction here from Paul to Timothy that we are going to get a blessing from if we're faithful to these things. But now when we left walking verse by verse through Scripture, we were walking through the book of Acts. And I don't know about you, but going through the book of Acts is a real blessing to me too. I love going verse by verse through those passages, through those narratives, because the narrative passages in Acts, you almost felt like you were there with them, right? We experienced that together. We stood at the foot of the Tarsus Mountains before Paul and Barnabas headed up toward Antioch, and we looked at that with them, and John Mark took off, right? And the danger that was on the trail, Paul, probably sick, not feeling well, not unlike me today also, but they took off and went to Antioch toward Pisidia to do the work of the Lord, despite the danger, despite the persecution, and we felt the sting of that, didn't we, a little bit, when John Mark left. When John Mark abandoned them, we felt that betrayal. We sat in the synagogue in Antioch with Paul as he preached that sermon in Acts 13 and heard, if you will, with those Jews in the synagogue that day for the first time about their Messiah, the Messiah that God had raised up as a Savior to his people, the Jewish people. And we got to see their rejection of that, just outright rejection. We heard about God's faithfulness to his promises and how God always keeps his promise. And God is faithful to fulfill those promises and how all of those promises were fulfilled in Christ. And yet hearing this and hearing it so clearly from Paul's preaching through the Old Testament and Old Testament promises of God, how the Jews that day just rejected it out of hand and just wanted nothing to do with it and sent Paul packing. We heard about the justification that we have in Christ, that being wicked sinners, we can be made right with God through the sacrifice of Christ and his substitution on our behalf, and the forgiveness that we have in Christ, and that God raised to them and to us a Savior, the only Savior that will be raised. That's the Savior, Jesus Christ. We saw those Jews in Antioch reject Paul and Barnabas and then chase Paul and Barnabas from city to city. Paul leaves Antioch and goes to Iconium, and the Jews were stirred up and chased him to Iconium. Those Jews in Iconium chased him to Lystra. Those Jews in Iconium and Lystra chased him to Derbe. And we saw the persecution that erupted, and finally Paul was stoned in Lystra and left for dead. Left on a dung pile outside the city, left for dead. A great persecution. But Paul, in his mission on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul and his mission didn't give up. He didn't check out. In great faith, in great courage, even after being stoned in Lystra, goes right back into Lystra to preach the gospel and to strengthen the converts that were in Lystra. Goes right back through that Galatian hill country again to strengthen the disciples. That's Paul's great faith. But we mentioned at the end of that service, when we were in Acts 14, we talked about how when Paul was in Lystra, that Paul certainly would have come across or would have been introduced or would have been heard by a young man in Lystra. The young man was Timothy. When Paul was in Lystra, Paul was in Timothy's hometown. Now, certainly Timothy in Lystra would have known the lame man sitting in the gates that Paul healed. He would have walked by that man going in and out of the gates of the city. So he would have seen the man that was crippled from his mother's womb, that couldn't walk, that never walked. And he would have seen that man healed, would have seen him walking, would have seen him praising God. And maybe he wasn't there. We don't know if he was there to hear the preaching of Paul, but certainly he heard about those events. This is a city of about 100,000 people. And at that point in time in Lystra, certainly that was the biggest thing that happened to that town since the first time, if you know the story, Zeus and Hermes were thought to have come through. But this healing of the lame man in the gate, and then the preaching of Paul and the riots that broke out as a result of it, certainly Timothy would have heard those events, heard of those events. Certainly he would have seen that lame man. Certainly he would have come to an understanding of Christ of Scriptures, the Messiah of God's promise. And so in the same way now with Timothy, we remember Paul. When Paul stood in the center of town and saw the stoning of Stephen, and when we preached through that section of Scripture and we looked at the impact that that had on Paul, witnessing the stoning of Stephen, in the same fashion, we can imagine that possibly the stoning of Paul in Lystra would have had a similar impact on young Timothy. This is Timothy, who was born and raised in a Christian, godly home. He was born and raised to a Jewish mother, a Jewish grandmother, and he had a pagan Greek father. So he's raised in a godly, God-fearing home. And Timothy would have been introduced to Christ then in Lystra at the preaching of Paul, or the preaching of those that heard that gospel and preached Christ to him. This would have been this introduction of Timothy to the Messiah, this introduction of Timothy to Christ, this introduction to Timothy to Christianity, possibly in the stoning of Paul, would have been a dramatic introduction. It would have been an impactful introduction. Imagine if you were there and you had seen those events. But Timothy, growing up with his godly Jewish mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, grew up in a God-fearing home. It was said that in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul mentions that from childhood, Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Even the word Timothy, the name Timothy, obviously comes from his mother, but means one who fears God. Now think about it. Timothy is born right off the bat. This is a godly mom, right? Right off the bat, the mom, even in naming her son, dedicates him to God. I want my son to follow the Lord. I want my son to be in heaven when I get there. I want my kids to be saved. That's a godly mom. Even in naming her son, names him one who honors God and teaches him the Scriptures. That was Paul's testimony, that from childhood she taught him the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This is a godly mother. Eunice, Lois, his grandmother, also raised Timothy, also taught him the Scriptures. And as Lois and Eunice and Timothy hear the gospel preached, they become genuinely converted. They become Christians. And so now, not only preaching faithfully the Old Testament Scriptures, now understand that a Messiah has come, that a Savior has been risen, and that Christ is that Savior. And in 1 Timothy 1, here, our first verse in this passage, in this letter, in the second verse here, verse 2, Paul calls Timothy a true son in the faith. Let me ask you, moms, is that what you want for your kids? This is an example. Timothy, we're going to see in learning more about him, is an example of what we want our kids to turn out like. We want our kids from their birth just to be dedicated to the Lord, just to be in the Lord's hands, commended to God. But then the Lord, in the raising of our kids, uses means. This example of what Timothy now turns out to be doesn't happen by accident. The Lord uses means to save someone, uses means to sanctify them, uses means to draw them. The Lord uses the means of faithful mothers to teach and raise their kids, faithful dads to teach, to raise their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We've got to be faithful moms and dads and pray to the Lord that we have kids like Timothy. I want my daughters to be saved. I want your kids to be saved. And you've got to teach them from their youth the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make them wise for salvation. If you're not taking the time to teach your kids the Bible, They're not going to learn it. It's a means that God uses to save them. We've got to teach them. In Acts 16, Paul finally meets Timothy. Turn over to Acts 16. Let's look at that together. Acts 16. Let's take a look at a quick profile of Timothy here. Acts 16. And in verse 1, and here Luke accounts, then he came to Derbe in Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Wouldn't that be an awesome thought? You see your kids grow up. You see your kids saved. And then you see your kids with a good reputation among the brothers and sisters. I see the Lord blessed in that way. They were well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Verse 3. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, Paul here was impressed with Timothy. Paul met Timothy, saw him to be a godly man. Timothy had a reputation that preceded him because Timothy was faithful, and the brothers had seen him faithful. And here, almost in replacing John Mark now, Paul takes on this new companion in young Timothy. They would spend the next 15 years together before this letter to 1 Timothy was written. 15 years together serving the Lord. Their souls were knit together, if you will, sort of like a David and a Jonathan. Timothy was with him when he was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. Timothy was with him when the mob riot broke out in Thessalonica. Timothy ministered with Paul to the church in Corinth. He was there when the riots broke out in Ephesus. And I bet he'd asked Timothy at that point, hey, you're going to be the pastor at Ephesus. You might have thought twice about it. So a serious riot that broke out in Ephesus, and Timothy was right there with Paul when it happened. He was with Paul when he wrote Romans, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, the two letters to the Thessalonians and the letter to Philemon. And Paul called Timothy his beloved son. In 2 Timothy, after being forsaken by many, Paul was looking for Timothy to come and be with him at his death, when Paul was going to be poured out as a drink offering when he had finished his race, and he was looking for Timothy to be there. This was a close-knit friendship, a close partnership in the gospel. And those are great, and those are built by the Lord, right? And you serve the Lord with your brothers, and you love your brothers, and the Lord knits you together that way. This was a meaningful relationship, and we're going to see Paul's care for Timothy throughout this letter. But now, this was to be the ministry of Timothy at the church in Ephesus. Paul and Timothy would have spent about 3 years together at Ephesus before Paul left Timothy there to shepherd that church. The city was about 100,000 people, like I said. It was largely a Greek city with a substantial Jewish population. So very heavy Greek influence, but also had a substantial enough Jewish population. But there was a heavy pagan influence. This was the city where the riot broke out in Ephesus over the goddess Diana, or Artemis, and the cult of Artemis. There were metal workers, silversmiths in the city, building idols for the cult of Artemis, the cult of Diana. And the Christians started eating into their business by preaching against it, and a riot broke out. There was such a severe persecution of the way there that Christians were persecuted and often to their death. There was magic, soothsaying, sorcery, prostitution was rampant. This was an intense city to minister in. Although Timothy had experienced all of this firsthand and had walked with Paul through beating after beating, was there when he was stoned at Lystra, despite seeing all of that, Paul still writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy and says to him, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So, but despite that, now in the city of Ephesus, where so many adversaries, so many problem situations, so many different groups, and all of them against this fledgling church. All of them would have been against Timothy. Luke reports in Acts 19 that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, as a result of the ministry of that church in Ephesus. Now, can that be said of us or any church today? And think about the weight of that. All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's as a result of the faithful evangelism, despite great persecution of God's people. We've got to be fervent in evangelism. That testimony is a great testimony. And that's the environment in which Timothy was ministering and in which this letter is set. When Timothy was left in charge at Ephesus, the ministry there was wrought with difficulty. There were two leaders in the church that had to be removed. There were no shortage of adversaries. There were false teachers rising up, teaching heresy, teaching against Paul, teaching against Timothy left and right. There were those teaching myths and endless genealogies. We see that in verse 4. There were self-proclaimed teachers of the law. We see that in verse 7. There were problems with asceticism. We'll talk about that very soon. There were problems with liberal views of women, the role of women in the church, and modesty. There were infiltrators in the church who Paul described as liars, hypocrites, impious and immoral, motivated by greed, devoid of understanding and truth, and as having seared consciences. That was in the church. And that's what Timothy was up against. Unless you think we have it tough here. Timothy had a tough assignment in Ephesus. But this is church. This is ministry. This is being a Christian. When you come to Christ, you're going to face persecution. I remember hearing that passage before I got genuinely saved and thinking to myself, well, that must have been just another day, another time, because I don't have any persecution. I didn't have any persecution because I wasn't opening my mouth for Christ. I wasn't a Christian. But when you come to Christ and you become genuinely converted and you start sharing Christ, you're going to suffer persecution. When you come into Christ's body, you're going to have difficulty. By the Lord's design, you're going to have difficulty. Many think that they're going to float to heaven on flowery beds of ease when those that went before us went to heaven on bloody seas. There is persecution. It's a reality. There's difficulty in ministry. It's a reality. There are problems that the church will face. It's a reality. There are conflicts among brothers and sisters. It's a reality. There are issues that need to be dealt with. All of that is God's sanctifying work. It's how you respond that matters. If you respond and you resolve those, you respond and you work through those, you respond and you maintain faithfulness to Scripture, faithfulness to the Lord blesses. And this ministry here in Ephesus was blessed. By anyone's estimation, there were great success in ministry. People were coming to the Lord, being saved, and the church was growing. The church was being blessed. But this ministry was tough. Timothy, in this, we're going to see, is depicted as somewhat reeling from the difficulty here. This would have been hard. This would have been potentially disheartening, discouraging. And Timothy, maybe his head spinning a little bit from the battle, needed some encouragement, needed some strengthening. He had spent a lot of time with Paul as a behind-the-scenes guy, but now he's put into this ministry at Ephesus as the leader of this fledgling church, and a tough assignment as the primary leader here. But now Paul, in this letter, needs to help. He needs to step in, and he's going to step in and urge, encourage, strengthen Timothy to stand firm for the gospel, to stand firm for the word of God, to stand firm against menacing opponents, against menacing circumstances, and how to contend earnestly for the faith. And also, in addition to that, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's sort of the setting in quick order of the letter. There were false teachers. There were heresies abounding. It was a rocky sea. There was confusion. There was discouragement. There was great difficulty, great persecution from without, and a lot of turmoil from within. And this is the ministry in which Timothy now finds himself. And this is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And that comes with great responsibility, great import here. Timothy's got to get the job done. These folks have got to fall in line. And we're going to see from this letter to 1 Timothy here exactly what Paul instructs them to do. It's going to be very instructive for us. So this becomes our great joy and privilege over the next year or so to walk verse by verse through this and to see this in action. Are you ready to dig in? Amen. All right. So now let's take a look at 1 Timothy. And this is in beginning in verse 1. Now from the background, maybe you can sense how critical this letter would have been. And put yourself in the shoes of Timothy here, or a believer in the church at Ephesus, and think about the critical state that they're in. You've got turmoil in the church. You've got false teaching that is rising up. You've got difficulty. You've got conflicts that need to be resolved. You've got doctrine that needs to be clarified. You've got circumstances that need to be fixed. And you've got a pagan influence outside the church that is abounding. You've got false teachers that are vying for attention. You've got liberal, loose mindsets within the church that need to be anchored down and corrected. All of this, it makes for a stormy sea. If you can imagine that fledgling church at Ephesus in their boat together, everyone's got their oar and they're rowing their oar together, but that boat is being tossed. Every wind of doctrine is blowing through. The waves are rocking. The boat is rocking. People are getting seasick, staggering around maybe a little bit. And so now the purpose of what's going to happen in this letter is there's going to be an anchor that needs to be dropped. And we're going to establish that right from the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, and that's the anchor of authority. Here in Ephesus, authority has been undermined. The authority of the church has been undermined. The authority of its pastor has been undermined. The authority of the apostolic word of God through the preaching of Paul has been undermined. And they need an anchor for that authority so that that authority can be reestablished. Authority structures in the church are always being attacked. Authority from the word of God is always being attacked. From the beginning, if you remember Adam and Eve in the garden and Satan's words to Eve, has God not really said that? Did God really say that? From the beginning, attacking the authority of God's word, right? So this is not something that's new. This is something that is old and continues to this day. Authority structures are constantly being attacked, especially in the church, because that's Satan's point of attack. If Satan is going to launch an offensive against the kingdom of God, he's launching that offensive where he feels it's going to have the most effect. And that happens through the authority of God's word, the authority of the Lord's church, the authority of the Lord's people. And so these authority structures are being attacked. And here, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is going to drop an anchor of authority in this church at Ephesus to root them and ground them in what they need, which is the word of God. And then we're going to see that word of God taught systematically, verse by verse, through this letter to Timothy. And this letter is going to provide a stable platform on which Timothy is going to be able to teach. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. We are to live under the authority of God's word. If we're to have church, we're to have a church that is under the authority of God's word. And it means one thing to say it. What does that mean in practice? It means that we obey it. If the word of God says something, we obey it. If the word of God teaches a doctrine, we hold fast to that doctrine. If the word of God teaches a practice, then we faithfully observe that practice. If the word of God commands it, we simply need to have the heart as disciples of Christ to say, the word of God says it, I obey it. Because the word of God is authoritative, and it is to be our authority in every matter of life and godliness. Every matter. For you personally, as a disciple of Christ, think about it. Why would you ever make a decision without running that through the filter of God's authoritative word for your life? Would you ever? And if you do, if you see what the word of God clearly teaches, could you ever really, with a clear conscience before God, make a decision that is that's contrary to it? His word is binding and it is authoritative. And so if the enemy is going to make an attack, an enemy is going to attack there. So now when we think about a letter here, Paul's writing a letter to Timothy, and we have a mindset about letters, right? You've written many letters probably in your life. I've written many letters in my life. Many of those letters are just simply to a buddy. It's a hi, how you doing letter. Oh, good, fine, thanks. Nice, you know, that kind of a thing. Letters, though, have different forms, different functions. You may write a letter to apply for a job. You might write a letter to resign from a job. We all know what a Dear John letter is, right? It's got a specific purpose, a specific function. Letters have different forms, different functions. Here, Paul is writing a letter to Timothy But it goes beyond that. It's not simply a letter to Timothy. These are called 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, traditionally the pastoral epistles, the pastoral letters. And we get the impression that, well, this is to Timothy. What does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with the church? It has everything to do with the church, everything to do with you, and everything to do with me. There is a, at this point in time in the first century, there was a Greek letter, if you will, that began to be circulated in practice, and it was a diplomatic letter. It was called by a Latin name from where we get the word memorandum, all right? And the letter had a specific function. If a diplomat was going to write a letter to a delegate, to one of his delegates, that had bearing for the people, he would use this type of letter format. In other words, in today's form, it'd be like a CEO or an owner of a business that would write a letter to a department manager with the intent and the understanding that department manager would then read it to the department and things would get done. Okay? So this is the form of the letter here that Paul is writing to Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy as his delegate. Timothy is an apostolic delegate of the Apostle Paul charged with pastoring this church in Ephesus. So Paul, now with God's authority, apostolic authority, writes a letter to Timothy with the intent that that letter is going to be read to the churches. A good indication of that in this letter are all the plural pronouns. Go with me real quick to the very last verse of the letter, and I'll give you an example of that. The very last verse, chapter 6, verse 21. And here's just one of many examples. We'll see these as we walk through the letter. Verse 21, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, in English, you wouldn't necessarily see that, but that you there is plural. So he's writing to the church. By professing it, some have strayed from the faith. Grace be with you all. Or if he were here, he'd write it y'all. Grace be with y'all. Amen. It's plural, right? So this is a letter that is written to Timothy, but has implication for the body, implication for the church. It's for all of them. And I can imagine now, as we get into this, you're going to see really quickly, Timothy in this storm-tossed environment that he's in, getting this authoritative letter from Paul and saying, oh, praise you, God. Thank you, Lord. Just thanking the Lord for this letter. This letter is going to be a tremendous help. And we're going to see right off the bat, in the church, you had those that obviously were saying that Paul wasn't an apostle or that Paul had no authority. But then, too, Timothy trying to serve the Lord in Ephesus. And those in Ephesus were saying that Timothy had no authority, had no business doing what he was doing. And they were questioning his authority also. So let's look at verse 1 together and let's see how this starts. This is the greeting. And we've got this greeting from Paul to Timothy. Now, this isn't simply a greeting for the purpose of etiquette. It's not a, you know, dear Joe, dear Sally, just for the purposes of being polite, this has great purpose, great intention. And you can hear it in Paul's words. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. Amen. Awesome greeting, right? But that is rich, laden down with authority. Laden down with authoritative statements that are going to help Timothy. Right off the bat, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is a sent one. He's going out as an envoy, as a messenger on behalf of someone else. Who's he going out for? He's going out for Jesus Christ. And that word there, or the words Jesus Christ in the Greek, if you guys are studying Greek, are in the genitive, which means possession or source. Literally, it would be like saying, Paul, an apostle because of Jesus Christ, or with the source of my apostleship in Jesus Christ. I am an apostle, and the source of my apostleship is Jesus Christ. Why does he say that? It's because of authority. Because of authority. Paul didn't receive his gospel or his apostleship from men. He made that clear in Galatians. He received it by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, an authoritative Jesus Christ, the Lord, the head of the church. So when Paul writes this to the church at Ephesus, he is bringing right off the bat great weight to what is going to be said next. That means everything that is said from this point forward is going to be binding, is going to be important, is going to be authoritative. This is the word of God. When Paul says an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing this letter, he's writing the very words, the breathed out scripture of God. This is authoritative. And Paul here is under Christ's authority. Interesting, because in the Greek too, literally, it's Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ. But I got to thinking about that some. Think about Paul and Paul receiving his apostleship. When Peter or John write, often they say Jesus Christ because they knew Jesus the man before they knew him as Christ the Messiah. But now Paul, receiving his apostleship from Christ on the road to Damascus, knew Christ first as the anointed Messiah. So often in Paul's writings, you see Christ Jesus versus Jesus Christ. In the Greek there, it's Christ Jesus. But this is Paul. An apostleship coming from the source of Jesus Christ, authority. He is Christ's messenger. He's writing to Timothy now the words, the authoritative words of God. And Paul, as a sent one, had obligation to Ephesus, to Timothy, to oversee matters of church life. And that's what is going to be happening here. But he doesn't stop there. Weighty enough as it is, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But then the next phrase, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. There's a couple of different words that you can use for commandment. The word used here literally means a royal decree. The commandment just doesn't give it quite enough kick. It's literally royal decree. It means that Paul, by royal decree, by divine declaration, is acting in his apostolic authority on the charge of God Almighty, our Savior. And here, if you put these two together, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, Paul draws no distinction in the source of his apostleship between God and Christ. He views them both as being the source of his apostleship. Both then become the source of the authority with which Paul is writing this. It is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing with apostolic authority, with his source of his apostleship being Christ, on the charge, on the divine decree of both God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a subtle way of saying that Jesus Christ is God. This is a testimony of Christ's deity. There are many times in Scripture where it's Paul writes God our Savior. Other times in Scripture when Paul writes Jesus Christ our Savior. And those are interchangeable because they are one. Jesus Christ is God. There's a distinction in function between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit, but no distinction in essence. There are three persons in the Godhead. Jesus Christ is God. But this royal decree, this divine declaration, and again, using the language there, they would have certainly seen that in the letter, that Paul, by divine decree, by divine declaration, was acting here authoritatively. But now, think about this. In verse 1, loaded up, right, with authority. Loaded up with authority. And that's far deeper than simply a dear Timothy. There's a distinct purpose for why he's wording it this way, and this is going to be very helpful to Timothy. We'll see this as we walk forward, but I want you to see a contrast here. You've got all this authority front-loaded into verse 1 of this letter, and then now look down at verse 5, and look at the contrast. Now, this is going to be helpful to Timothy right off the bat. Verse 5, now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some... Now, these some are in the church with Timothy. They're in the church at Ephesus. And he says, from which some, having strayed, having turned aside to idle talk. Now, if you can imagine, and using this diplomatic letter, the form that Paul is using here, it's Paul's writing the letter to Timothy, but he's talking about this guy right over here who's in the church. When Timothy reads this to the church, this guy's going to be sitting here listening to this too. There's an authority here. And Paul is flexing this authority, this apostolic authority, from which some, verse 6, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Now you've got Paul, verse 1, I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. I'm an apostle. The words that I'm writing are coming to you with apostolic authority, and they are binding. And yet there are some in among you that want to be teachers of the law, that are asserting themselves as teachers of the law. It's a great contrast, right? There's a distinction. Right off the bat, you can see with this contrast even how important this authority is going to be. These are situations, these are problems that are going to have to be dealt with. And Timothy knew this. If you remember from the background, they'd spent 15 years together up to this point. So Timothy knew he was an apostle. He knew he was an apostle charged by God. He knew he was an apostle with his apostleship from Jesus Christ. So Timothy knew this, but the reason to take the time to write it in verse 1 is so that the church would feel the weight of this authority, would feel the weight of these statements. I am interested, you know, in looking through commentaries or reading on this passage. A lot of folks pick out points to preach in these first few verses here. The Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And so they preach sermons on how the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. And that's great. He is our hope. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the point here of the first few verses, the opening of the letter, is authority. If you can imagine being in that church with things in the turmoil that they were in, boy, what you really need to do is you need some authoritative stamp, some authoritative anchor, some authoritative hammer to fall so that there can be some order put in place, so there can be some authority put in place. And that's what Paul is doing here for Timothy. Everything that comes after this will be binding. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is to be the bedrock foundation upon which the Word of God is lived out and practiced. It's the pillar and ground of the Word of God. And here, this is going to be important because what Timothy's going to have to face in these next chapters are issues of discipline, church discipline. And that's a difficult thing to do, is it not? It's hard to deal with that, and they're going to have to deal with church discipline. They're going to have to deal with correction, correction of error, correction of life, correction of practice, correction of belief. They're going to have to rebuke. There's going to be separation involved. We're going to look at that, separating, people having to separate from one another because of error, because of sin. Leadership is going to have to be chosen. There's going to be doctrine that needs to be clarified, and it needs to be clarified authoritatively so that we don't have 50 people believing 50 different things. We have one authoritative Word of God, and we're to believe what the Word of God teaches. And we've got to have authority for that to be done here. The church needs to recognize in these opening verses, right off the bat, that Paul is authoritative, that the words that he's preaching are authoritative, and that his delegate to them, Timothy in the church, is authoritative. And that they have the authoritative Word of God to base their church on. Interesting, though, he doesn't stop there. And this is, speaking of hope, fascinating to me, but if you think about it, even the Christian hope is authoritative. And what do we mean by that? Let's look at this together. In verse 1 there, he ends the verse with the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Jesus Christ is the summation. He is the embodiment of the Christian's hope, sum total. There is no hope outside of Christ. And then look now at this. It's not just any hope. It's our hope. Hope for the Christian community is a shared hope. It's what knits us together. It's what binds us together. We come together. We come together because of Christ. We come together with a common hope. It's a shared hope. It's a community hope. We're together in Christ. And it's based not in something wishful or fanciful. I wish I could go to heaven. Or I hope to do my best and make it there one day. No, listen, the hope that is in Christ is rooted and grounded in the finished work in the person of Christ. It's based in Christ who died and rose again. And his death and resurrection is God's authoritative stamp that sacrifice was complete and finished on behalf of his people, on behalf of wretched sinners that would repent and believe in the gospel. It's an authoritative hope. The Christian hope is a determined expectation grounded in certainty and based in God's faithfulness. So much so, so grounded, so certain that often Scripture talks about it in the past tense. We look forward to the hope of heaven. We look forward to the hope of glory, the hope of worshiping and praising Christ for all eternity together as a future hope, but Scripture talks about it often as something that is so already determined, so already grounded in the faithfulness of God, that it mentions it in the past tense. It's already done. It's been completed. We have that which we hoped, past tense, for. It is an authoritative hope. His death, Christ's death and resurrection, declare with certainty that he has overcome sin and death. It declares with certainty that he's defeated sin and death, and that he has secured an eternal heaven for us, an eternal life for us. And his return is going to complete that promise. I want to give you a couple of examples of this. Just flip back a page to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And just a couple of quick examples of this. This is an authoritative hope. And one of the reasons that it's authoritative, as we'll see in these passages, is that this hope ought to change your life. It ought to change who you are, how you live, how you think. Apart from this hope, you are hopeless. You have no hope. This is the only hope. In 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 1. And these are Christians here. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, these are the ones with a hope here, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. Now, here's this hope that now should change how you think, should change how you live. Don't sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Flip over and look at Titus, Titus chapter 2. This is the hope that we have in Christ, and it is so certainly, so absolutely, so unequivocally grounded in the finished work of Christ on the cross and the faithfulness of God himself, that it is a very secure hope. In Titus chapter 2, look down in verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. What does the Bible say? Everyone who has this hope in him, what? Purifies himself, right? That hope should change how you live. Now, that hope is authoritative in that sense, in that if you have this hope in Christ, then live for Christ. If you don't have this hope, then live like the heathen, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if you have this hope in Christ, then live for Christ. Otherwise, you've got a vain hope. You've got no hope at all. You've got a fake hope. You're faking it. You've got a superficial hope. You're lying. If your hope is in Christ, then you live for Christ. It is an authoritative hope. But authoritative in this sense, too, is that every other object of human hope, every other alternate hope, must be torn down and put aside. There is no, this hope is an exclusive hope. And in that sense, it's authoritative. There is simply no other human object of hope. This exclusivity points to its authoritative quality. Everything else is a fool's hope. If you don't have your hope in Christ, you will die and perish. You will go to hell. But if your hope is in Christ, then you turn from your sin and you live for him. In the first century, when Paul would have been writing this letter to Timothy, hope had a small place. In first century Ephesus, everyone was a Stoic. And when we use that word, it's this determined apathy, this indifference about the world, this pessimism. It was marked by fear, marked by senselessness, senseless violence, senseless death, just no meaning. The idea of personal choice, personal freedom were completely absent. It was just this determined indifference, this apathy, simply no hope. So to preach Christ in that environment would have been awesome. Like, Christ is the hope of the world. And Christ in a dark world is a beacon, a shining light of hope. And to have hope in Christ, today we have the opposite problem. After centuries of preaching peace, 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 when there is no peace for the wicked, God says, we have hope in everything. We have hope that somehow you're going to live your life the way you want to live it, and you'll stand before one God one day, and your good's going to outweigh your bad, and you're going to make it into heaven. You have the hope somehow that you can have your cake and eat it too. You hope in sex, in power, in money, in cars, in your girlfriend, in your family, in your boyfriend, in whatever. Job advancement. Got idle, vain, foolish hopes in the trinkets and trappings of this world, when still today, in the midst of that darkness, Christ is a shining beacon of hope. It's a hope for an eternity, a hope for things that last. We hope in things that are moth-eaten and rust-corroded and deteriorating and being destroyed. And yet our hope, if you're a disciple of Christ, your fervent hope is in Christ, that which will never be destroyed. And that hope will stand. Everything else is a fool's hope. And so that's an authoritative hope. Right off the bat, verse 1, Paul to Timothy, who he is, who he was sent by, who that's grounded in, and the import of that with the binding nature of everything that's going to follow. We're going to be walking through 1 Timothy and seeing Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, and his words moving through this that are binding and authoritative on us as disciples of Christ as well. And we'll see our hope bolstered. And we'll see the church blessed, I pray, by the Lord's grace and mercy, that we'll see souls saved. But this is something that we as a body need to be committed to. If you're here today, you've never placed your faith in Christ. You've never turned from your sin. You're without a hope in this world and destitute. And you must turn to Christ or perish. If you're here today and you're a disciple of Christ, then these words from Paul to Timothy should charge us up to know how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, to follow Christ from a fervent heart with our hope firmly grounded where it needs to be. That's in Jesus Christ, our hope, and his authoritative word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you, God, for your faithful apostle Paul here and your faithful servant Timothy. Lord, and thank you for the blessing of this letter that we'll study together. Lord, thank you for your authoritative word. It is, Lord, an anchor for us, God, a sure, steadfast bedrock on which we can stand, rest assured in the promises and faithfulness of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Lord, and we praise you and thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, Lord, and pray that you'd find us faithful, God, as a result of living according to that hope, that we would live with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, invested in Christ, invested in his kingdom, Lord, his work, for your glory, for your great name's sake, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.